Now, looking back at that passage that Brother Mark just read, I'm going to talk to you today a little bit about the subject of the glorious destiny of man. The glorious destiny of man. You know, it has been said that the book of Hebrews is a book of warnings. And I think that needs some explanation, because usually when we think of warnings, by nature, when we think naturally of warnings, we think of them in a legal way. It's kind of like a sermon I read years ago entitled "Turn or Burn," that kind of thing. Usually today it's "Give or Burn," but that's not scriptural. And of course we know that man by nature knows nothing but legalism. You understand what legalism is? Legalism is the idea that you can gain, obtain, or maintain a right relationship with God based on your works under the law, obedience to the law. It's the idea God has done his part, now the rest is up to you, that kind of thing. It also shows itself in what people call rewards, plural, today. And you might notice any time in the Bible a reward, singular, is connected with salvation, it's not a reward that we earn. It's a reward that's freely given based upon what Christ has earned for his people. Therefore, it's not an earned reward. What I call a mercenary. You know what a mercenary is? Somebody that hires out. If you young people study history, the Revolutionary War. The British hired soldiers. They were called Hessians. And they fought for the British for pay. They weren't loyal to the king or to England or any cause. They were just in it for the money. And a lot of times that's what people preach today in churches. Call it Christianity, but it's not. They're working for earned rewards, trying to earn their rewards. Well, that's legalism. And so, what's different about the warnings of the Bible? Well, the warnings of the Bible, of course, there is a just recompense, he says in verse 2, a just recompense of reward. And what it's simply saying this, the Lord has made it clear in these first verses of the book of Hebrews that his final word to us is in and by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, back over there in verse 2 of chapter 1, just look at that just a minute. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, it says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And you notice the word "his" there is in italics, which means it wasn't in the original language. And literally it would simply say, "spoken to us by Son." In other words, in Son, in the Son. In other words, this is a Son-wise revelation. And what he's saying here is this: the revelation of God is not simply what the Son has said, even though that's included. When Christ came to the world and he spoke, he preached, he dealt with people, he said things, and those are the words of God. But the revelation is not simply what the Son has said, but the revelation is in everything that God has revealed in and by his Son. In other words, what I'm saying is this. You know, the book of Genesis is just as much the Word of God, the Word of the Son, as the Sermon on the Mount. That's why I caution everybody who has a red-letter Bible. And don't go out and throw your red-letter Bible away after I say this. That's okay. It's okay to have a red-letter Bible. But don't think that the words in red have more weight than the words in black. And the reason I'm saying that is because it's all the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation. It's all God's revelation of himself in and by the Son. In the little book that I wrote about rules of interpretation, how to interpret the script, the rule number one is the rule of Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And what the reason I said that is because of what Christ said himself. He said it to the Pharisees. He said, you do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. He said to his disciples, he set them down, he taught them the things that Moses wrote, things in the Psalms, things in the prophets concerning himself. It's all about Christ. That's what I'm saying. And the warning here is this. It's simply saying this to us sinners. There is no other way out of this mess that we're in other than Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. That's the warning. Flee to Christ. That's why he says in verse 1 of chapter 2 that we ought to give the more earnest heed. To heed something is not just to hear it with a physical ear, not to let it go in one ear and out the other. It's to obey it. It's to believe it. It's to see the value of it. And of course, we know that's a God-given gift, isn't it? How do I know that God has given me the gift of spiritual life, a new heart? It's because I value this. I believe it. This is my life. There's no other way but Christ. And outside of Christ, it's just like those who were under the law. Look at verse 2. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast. It didn't change. God, this was it was spoken by angels because God determined and gave it and authorized the angels to deliver the message. They delivered it to Moses. Moses delivered it to the people. And it was steadfast. It was unchangeable. You couldn't vote. They say in the United Methodist Church they're having a vote over whether or not to accept homosexuals. Well, this is what, you can't vote on God's word. Or you may try, but that's just abject rebellion. Isn't that right? Is that being too hard? Absolutely not. We don't have any right to get together and vote on anything that God's word says. It's to be believed. And he says in verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and it was, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Well, what's the point of all this? He's saying this, outside of Christ, apart from his blood and his righteousness, all we can expect from God is to get what we deserve, justly. And what is that? The wages of sin is death. I'm telling you, you have no hope. You have no hope. But that which can be found in the grace of God through the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when everything is said and done, here's what he's telling us. God's glory, God's merciful dealings with mankind. Now, I'll use the terms humanity and mankind. And understand, I don't mean everybody without exception there. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But God's merciful dealings with mankind, God's revelation, are all revealed in this great and glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the theme of the book of Hebrews. He's better than anything. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is God manifest in the flesh and who is the complete salvation of all his people, and therefore he has the preeminence in all things. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. It's clear that Christ is greater than the angels, isn't it? That's clear. Because God has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Angels have no ruling power. The only ruling power any of us have is as we speak the word of God. That makes us ambassadors of Christ. The world to come, there's a lot of different ideas on this. I believe what he's speaking of is the inhabited world in light of the kingdom of God, in which God, through his Son, is working all things according to his will. And look at verse 6. He says, but one in a certain place testified. Now he goes back to the psalm that I read. And he quotes from that psalm. And he says, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, a little while inferior. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, that's where the quote ends. And what he's talking about here is the glorious destiny of man can only be accomplished and ultimately achieved through the greater God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from Christ, the destiny of man is anything but glorious. It's eternal death and damnation. Think about this. Ask yourself this question. What is man? What is man? Now, again, understand, this is describing, this beginning to describe the glorious destiny of mankind, humanity, which can only be realized through the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. It was foretold by God through the first man, Adam. You remember over in Genesis chapter 1, he told Adam, he said, you have dominion over the earth, subdue the world. Do you remember that in Genesis 1? But it could never have been accomplished and realized through Adam. Why? Well, first, because it was God's purpose, even before Adam and this world was created, to glorify himself in the salvation of mankind by saving a remnant of people. They're called his elect. And it was always God's purpose to accomplish this through Christ, the God-man. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10 speaks of salvation which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. In Revelation 13 and verse 8 leads us to conclude that the names of those who make up this remnant, this blessed remnant upon whom God chose to accomplish his purpose by grace through Christ, that their names were written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then secondly, the eternal destiny of mankind, humanity, could not be accomplished and realized in a mutable creature. The covenant that God made with Adam was a conditional covenant, conditioned upon Adam. Remember what he said in Genesis chapter 2? He said, you can eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden, but one tree you can't eat of. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree that represented God's sovereign authority to establish what's evil and what's good, right and wrong. And he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will what? Surely die. And Adam ate. Adam fell. So in light of all that, we have to ask this question. In light of our fall in Adam, what is man? What are we? That question comes up often in the scripture, especially in the book of Job. Job 7:17, the question is asked, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? What are we? In Job 15:14, listen to this. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of woman that he should be righteous? What is man? What is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? What are we according to the Bible? Here's what we are. Fallen, sinful creatures. Fallen, sinful man is the poorest, the lowest, and the most pitiful of all creation. Did you know that? Now, here's man in Adam, created in the image of God, and he fell to the lowest low. Spiritually dead. Now, humanism disagrees with that, doesn't it? You know what humanism is, don't you? It's a philosophy, it's a religion that says man is the center and goal of all things. Attaches the prime importance upon man rather than God, and stresses the potential value and goodness of all human beings. Doesn't that sound like false Christianity today? It's all about you. It's all about me. I've had people say they're looking for a church. They're looking for some place to meet their felt needs. You ever heard that? Well, first of all, by nature, we don't even know what we need, let alone feel what we need. Most churches today are social clubs. It's what it is. Activity, all of that. Humanistic religion. Conditional salvation. It's up to you. Like the old boy preacher who said one time, he said, after giving an invitation and nobody came down the aisle, he said, now every one of you go home and look in the mirror and say to yourself, you're looking at the person who determines your eternal destiny. That's humanism. You ever heard of the poem Invictus? You know what Invictus means? It means unconquered. Written by a fellow named William Ernest Henley. Here's one stanza out of that poem. It says, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. What is man? Think about it. What does the Bible say about man? Let me show you something in Isaiah chapter 1. You know, the humanists today, or those who are like them, they talk about man evolving from lower forms and rising to the position that we are now. We're animals, but we're the best of all the animals, they might say. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. You know what the Bible actually says? It says we're worse than all the animals. We're not animals, first of all. We're human beings. But if you want to compare us to the animals, look at Isaiah chapter 1. And look at verse 2. Isaiah the prophet, he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. The ox and the ass know more than man by nature. They know their owner. They know who feeds them. But man by nature doesn't know God. They've rebelled against God. Verse 4, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Man has not evolved upward. He fell in Adam. What is man? Mankind's eternal glorious destiny cannot and will not be accomplished and realized through human goodness, human efforts, or human achievement. It won't work. Man cannot save himself. He cannot save his world. And I'll tell you something else. Man cannot destroy this world. Only God can. Without Christ, here's a summation written in the book of Ecclesiastes of what is man. And it says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. And the soul that sins must surely die. Without Christ, man's destiny is death. And that's it. But look back at Hebrews chapter 2. What does he say here? He says, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? It's an awesome thought that God would even consider and think upon sinful people such as we are. God's thoughts towards humanity can be an awful thing or it can be a good thing. You say, well, what? How could it be awful? Well, in the sense of those who perish in their sins, they're called vessels of wrath, what the scripture calls them. They are those who live and die under the wrath of God in unbelief. Jeremiah spoke of it this way when he was talking about rebellious Israel, but it applies to all fallen mankind. In Jeremiah 14:10, thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander, they have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. And why was it so awful? Well, Jeremiah said that in Jeremiah 2. He said, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's talking about man's religious efforts. Forsaking God and trying to go his own way. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but it's the way that leads to death. But God's thoughts towards his people are good thoughts in the sense that those who are saved by his grace, those who are washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in his righteousness, will live forever in Christ. God thought of us first in his sovereign electing love to choose us in Christ unto salvation. They're called vessels of mercy, afore prepared by God. As he made Christ to be our surety, making him responsible and accountable for our salvation, imputing our sins to him and his righteousness to us. That's our justification. Here's what he says in Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. That means he won't charge us. He won't hold them against us. But look here. Hebrews 2. He says in verse 6, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? You know who that's talking about? The psalmist was prophesying of Christ when he said this. How do you know that? Look at verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. That refers to Christ, the Messiah. And it shows the glorious destiny of mankind that can only be accomplished and realized through the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He says that thou visitest him. That means to take care of. That's what it means. It don't mean just to show up at the door. It means to take care of. And it's either referring to Christ himself, because he himself in his humanity, as God-man, as he walked this earth, he was protected, he was sustained, he was delivered by the Father and the Spirit. And it certainly refers to his people in him. The Bible says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And then it goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Read about that in Romans 8. Nothing. In verse 8, it speaks of his glorious person, his finished work, and the reward of his accomplishment. Look at it again. Verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. You see that? For in that he put all in subjection under him. Now listen to this. He left nothing that is not put under him. Is there anything in this world that he's not in control of? Well, according to the Bible, no. You say, well, seems like that things are pretty much out of control. Well, hold on. Look at verse 8, the last part. He says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. That speaks of our present state here on earth. What we see with our physical eyes, we see much corruption, we see much rebellion, and even what we might judge to be chaos. But all things have not yet come to their final end. Everything is working together. God is working all things together for his glory and the good of his people. He's actively. He's not like what the patriotic father said. That he's, you ever heard of the watchmaker God theory? God created the world, wound it up like a watch, and then went somewhere else and let it wind down. No. He's the governor of this universe. He's everything. And how do we know that? Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus. We see salvation. We see the person who was made a little lower than the angels. We see him. We don't see how every little nuance of providence is working it out in our mind. We know that it is because God says it is. We don't see everything. It doesn't look like that God's in control sometimes. But he is. And how do we know that? How do we see that? That word see there is like a long gaze. We see Jesus. We see salvation. We see the glory of God in him. By divine revelation, by God's word, by faith. What did Moses tell the children of Israel on the brink of the Red Sea? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Things don't look good. There's the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army behind. But stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Think about justice. There's a lot of injustice in this world, isn't there? So how do we see justice? How do we see righteousness, real righteousness? Somebody says, well, look within yourself. You're not going to find it. If you do, what have you got? Pharisaism. We see Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. That's our right standing before God. That's our hope. His blood shed. That's what he says. Look at verse 9. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. How do we know that we'll live again? Because Jesus Christ died, was buried, and arose from the dead. He established righteousness, which demands life, which God has imputed to his people, evidenced by the fact that they see Jesus. What do you mean see him? We look unto him as the author and finisher of our faith. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there's none else. Who are you going to look to? A just God and a Savior. You see, all this is not going to be realized here on this earth as far as our sight of it. But it's all being worked out. And how do we know that? Because Christ arose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. We see it by divine revelation. We see it by God's word. And we see it by God-given faith. We see the glory of God. We look unto him. And we do not look to ourselves. We do not look to the government. We don't even look to the president. We look to Christ. It's all wrapped up in him. It's all accomplished by him. You remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they began to complain against God, and God sent fiery serpents, poisonous snakes, bit the people and they died. And Moses went to intercede for them, and he told Moses, make you a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And he said, you tell them, everyone who looks shall live. That serpent of brass was a picture of Christ under the wrath of God for the sins of his people charged to him, working out a perfect righteousness whereby God could be just to justify. And everyone that looks lived. That's a picture. The Bible says in John chapter 6 and verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, Christ saying this, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This look of faith centers on three glorious truths. Number one, the glory of his person, who Jesus Christ is. It's not about who we are. It's about who he is. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. That speaks of God in human flesh, God manifest among us. Secondly, his accomplishment of salvation by his death for the sufferings of death. But not only just death, look at it in verse 9. The sufferings of death crowned with glory and honor. What does that tell you? His death was an accomplishment. Remember when he showed himself in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration? I think it was Peter and James. And it said that they saw a vision of Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. And they spoke of his decease. And that word decease there is the Greek word for exodus. They spoke of his exodus which would be accomplished, which he would accomplish. His death, which he would accomplish. We don't normally think of death as being man's greatest accomplishment, do we? But it was for him, for this man, because in his death, righteousness was established. That's the very righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. So it's the accomplishment of salvation. It's not what he tried to do. It's not him doing his part and you doing yours. It's what he accomplished to save his people from their sin. And then thirdly, the security of all for whom he died. Now look back here at verse 9 and read the whole verse now. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Every man. Now next week, Lord willing, the title of my message is going to be this in the form of a question. Who is every man? Somebody might say, well, now that's kind of silly. It's obvious who every man is. It's talking about everybody without exception. Well, first of all, it's not talking about everybody without exception. In fact, if you were to pick up, which I don't do, if you were to pick up a Greek text, I study the words and I do the word studies and all that. But if you were to pick up a Greek text and you could read Greek, the New Testament Greek, it would read this. It would say that he should taste death for every, period. Some translate it everyone. The word man, the masculine word man, is not there. But it's everyone. Some translations say every son. And that's the context. When it says he tasted death for every man, it doesn't mean everybody without exception. And the context shows it. Every man refers not to all without exception, but it refers to the ones he describes in the following verses. And let me just read through it. Look at it. He says, verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing who? Many sons unto glory." It's talking about every son, child of God. "To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." I'll deal with that next week. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified," they who are set apart. They're all one. They're one with Christ. "For which cause he's not ashamed to call them" what? "Brethren." His brethren. That's who the every man is. Saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." That's the preaching of the gospel to God's people, his sheep. "In the midst of the church." There it is. See, these are all identifying marks of the every man. And here's the point. There is no salvation apart from Christ. But in Christ, there is sure salvation. So much so that man's eternal destiny can only be accomplished by and realized in him, who is God in human flesh, God-man, and based upon the accomplishment of his death, which is righteousness that demands eternal life and glory. His righteousness charged, accounted, imputed to us. And all whom to whom he reveals himself, every son, all his brethren, that destiny, that glorious destiny, will be realized in their total, complete salvation. And he'll be glorified and honored. And everything that we see in this chaotic world, as we can look at it, everything we see in this world gonema is all being intricately controlled by the sovereign God of this universe to bring us to that point in Christ. And that's a comfort, isn't it? Especially when you watch the news and read the news and all of that. That's a real comfort to God's people.